The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. It's good to see everybody. Colossians chapter 3 is where we left off in our Through the Bible study. I like the practicality of the book of Colossians. It's really one of those books that just nails it down. It's a short little book, but powerful, mighty, and to the point. Chapter 1 speaks of the truth of Jesus Christ. And we saw that a few weeks ago. It's all about Jesus. He's our everything. He's our all in all. It's all about Jesus Christ. And then chapter 2 was the truth about the cults. And we looked at that last Wednesday night. If you were with us, we saw how we got to watch out for that pseudo-intellectualism. We saw how Gnosticism had crept into the Colossian church. And legalism and asceticism, all the isms. And we've got many more isms today that you'll hear about and arguments about certain philosophy. But there Paul said, man, don't let anybody spoil you through vain deceit. That pseudo-intellectualism. It's not against having some knowledge, but all knowledge that we learned on in chapter 2, the fullness of wisdom, the fullness of knowledge is found in Christ, and how important that is to know. So we saw the truth about Christ, and then the truth about the cults, but now we're going to see the truth about practical Christianity, our life, our daily walk, just real practical Christianity here in chapter 3. I like these chapters. These are checkpoints for us where we can say, Lord, how am I doing? Am I a person who's walking in your truth? Now, it's hip these days to not talk about the negatives. We only want to talk about positives and the fluffy, warm, happy stuff. And there's many churches today and pastors who are just going that route. But to me, there's some important things that Paul has to point out, and he gets into the negatives. And so I believe it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every word of the book is inspired. So God is into saying, don't do this. And man, make sure and cut out that and stop doing the other. A lot of people don't like that. I like it because I'm prone to do a lot of things. And I need good lists to remind me of what things are going to mess me up. So we see in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. He starts out with real practical advice, saying, man, if you've been risen with Christ, which if you're a Christian, you have. We've been talking about that, and even in the previous chapter, we learned about how we are risen with Christ. That is, there's several notions here we're going to see about our relationship with Jesus Christ. In these first four verses, we're going to see some heavy things. But notice he says, if you've been risen, he says that kind of rhetorically. The hopefully the answer is yes. It could also say since you've been risen with Christ, then you should do this. What? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. One junior higher once told his pastor, he said, hey, pastor, God created the heavens and the earth. And the pastor said, yeah. And he said he did it with his left hand. And the pastor said, oh, really? How do you know that? Because right there in Colossians 3, verse 1, it says that Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So he had to use his left. That's great. That's good thinking. No. It's a little bit mixed up. Now, obviously, this is an amazing description of what Christ has done. This is something that people get confused. Is Christ in us, or is he sitting at the right hand of the Father in the throne? And the answer is what? Yes, that's right. Good. And don't be troubled by these things. It's just something that God can do. He can be more places at once. Some people do make theological arguments, which are interesting, intriguing, not showstoppers or things that should trouble us. But some say that Christ, his spirit dwells in us, and then Christ, even in bodily form, still exists because he rose from the grave and his body came back to this earth. The 500 people saw him, and then he ascended into heaven, and he ever liveth to intercede on behalf of you. That's one of the roles Christ presently has. There's a physical presence of Jesus in the physical presence of God. I know they're all one and the same. It's the mystery of the Trinity. But the role that Christ has for you today is he's your defense attorney. I'm so glad about that. He makes Perry Mason look like a pipsqueak. You know what I mean? I mean, he makes Matlock look like a beginner. Jesus is the defense attorney, and I'll suggest something to you. There you are, and I am, standing before the Lord, and the accuser of the brethren, he's the prosecuting attorney, that's Satan. And he's saying, look at the sins Brett has done. Look at all those weak things he's done and all the junk that he's been involved with all of his life. And he ever liveth to accuse, whereas Christ ever liveth to intercede on behalf or defend you. But I believe Christ's defense is greater than any words that can be spoken. For there, Jesus, all he has to do is stand in the courtroom. And when the Father, which is in heaven, sees his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased, and he sees the scars in his hand, the scars in his feet, the crown of thorns that was smashed upon his brow, and the spear in his side, there's no question in my mind that the Father, the judge in heaven, that's why he will look at you and look at me and say, case dismissed. Price has been paid in full. And it was by Jesus Christ, our defense attorney. So yes, he is there on the right hand of the Father, but he's defending us. That's what the scriptures declare. But in light of that, that you and I, we get to be risen with Christ. So what are we to do? We're to seek the things which are above. Set our affections on things above and not on things of this earth. It's one of the things that I think is hard for us who live with great blessing and comfort and all that. We kind of forget that it's not about here. And it's not about now. And it's not about our possessions. I think if we lived in certain regions of the world, we'd be thinking, man, Lord, come quickly. Have you ever noticed that when people go through hard times, suddenly they talk about the Lord's return? And one of the reasons, by the way, I believe the church is getting away from end times talk. You've heard me talk about that. I think it's a danger. 1/4 of this book that we hold deals with prophecy and future events. So the church says, oh, prophecy and eschatology divides church, so we're not going to talk about that in our churches. To me, that's a total weak thing. And I'll tell you why, you're omitting a huge chunk of the Bible. And in my opinion, it's one of those things that excites people when they realize, man, it really isn't about the here and the now, but instead, it really is about our future in heaven and the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, those which are alive and remain will be caught up to be together with him. I would even say this. I'll go out on a huge limb because you guys have been around long. You know I'm a pre-tribber and I believe in pre-trib rapture. But good Christians who are even smarter than I am believe in amillennialism or, they're preterists or pre-trib, post-trib, whatever they're into. But it's not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. But I would say at least have something. At least come to some conclusion and look for and think about the coming of Christ. Because we're told to do that. And it's the wicked servant that blows off the coming of Christ and says, oh, the Lord delays his coming. That's what the Bible says. It's the wicked servant that does that. So why have churches jumped off the prophecy bandwagon, as they call it? I think Tim LaHaye in the Left Behind series, people are like, oh, come on. You know, really? Are you serious? And they started to kind of laugh a little bit, and people got divided. And so the church said, we're just not going to deal with it. One of the reasons I think it's been easy for the church to bail off of the end times discussion is because we've got it so comfy, cozy here and now. Nobody really cares. Lord, I don't want you. Did you ever hear yourself talk to yourself and say, I really hope you don't come back now, Lord? I used to say that. I remember when I was 15, Lord, don't come. Don't. Why would you pray that, Brett? Because I wanted a driver's license. Lord, please let me get my driver's license. And then you can, after driving for a while, then you can come back. So the day I got my driver's license, I took my Volkswagen Type 3 1971 Squareback out for its maiden voyage on my driver's license day. And I crashed horribly and totaled my Volkswagen. I rear-ended a Volkswagen bus. But I got their license plate number because it was right about here. I was like, oh, yeah, right. Okay, got it. But, you know, I say, Lord, don't come now. I want to get my driver's license. Then after my wreck, Lord, come quickly. My Volkswagen was destroyed. I was embarrassed terribly. And I was like, oh, it's funny how we are. It's when we're going through hard times. That's when, oh, yes, let's talk about the rapture of the church and Jesus coming back. And it is true. That's a hope that we have. It's a blessed hope that we have to be with him in glory. And it not only is good to talk about the Lord's return, because in 1 John chapter 3, it says, he who has this hope of his return purifies himself. There's a purifying effect on the church of Jesus Christ when they believe that Christ could come. The early church thought he could come back in their day. I believe Christ could come back in our day. And then you say, but they were wrong, Brett. Yes, but living for the with the expectation of Christ's return will change your life. You won't go to Jiggles after the Bible study and say, hey, party down, Lord's not going to come back soon. I can go to Jiggles and have a great time tonight. No, I don't want to be there if the Lord comes back. I want to be doing the right thing, following the Lord and being hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's what end times discussion talks about. So, man, God forbid, if you ever move to another church here locally or move to, God forbid you go to a church that says, we're going to blow off end time stuff. We're not even going to talk about that. And it's happening to good churches, churches that, you know, that I would say maybe even before I'd say, yeah, plug into there, be happy to go there. But if they're blowing that off, I think that is going to actually, it's not that they're not saved people or any of that, but it's going to hurt their walk. I really believe that. You can disagree with me on that one if you want. But I think that the rapture of the church is something that sparks life into the church. And when we really think Christ could come back tonight, wouldn't that be great? There's no problem I have today that the rapture doesn't solve. And like, if I live that way, with that expectation, man, it's so great. Well, that's why I believe the Bible here tells us, don't set your affections on things of this earth. Now, Jesus told us the same thing, didn't he? In fact, why don't you flip back to Matthew. Go back, keep your finger here in Colossians 3. And let's go to the Sermon on the Mount there, where all the red letters are. Jesus gave the longest dissertation right here. But in that sermon that he gave, one of the things he reminded us is chapter 6 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. And there Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he said, lay not up. Now that's why you shouldn't be a basketball player, guys. No layups. I say that because I can't make a layup, but... no, just kidding. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus is saying, I want your hearts in heaven. Did you get that? I didn't see that. He said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Well, that's the point. If you set your treasure in things that are above in heaven, then Jesus is saying your heart's going to be in heaven. Do you have a heart for heaven? Boy, I hope you do. I think that's one of the things that should be good fruit in a Christian's walk is to have a heart for heaven. To say, man, I long to be there. I want to think about heaven. D.L. Moody was living in a time where the church only talked about heavenly things and they didn't do any earthly things. So I think it was D.L. Moody who coined the phrase, you will not be any earthly, or you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. That's what he said. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly. And there was a time and a place, I think, for that statement when D.L. Moody made it. However, our culture at this time, I think we've flip-flopped. Now the church is so earthly minded, we're not even heavenly good. In fact, I would say you cannot be any earthly good until you're heavenly minded. And that's the problem. It's this balance and saying, oh yeah, we don't want to have our heads in the clouds. How could you be too heavenly minded? Well, let me give you an example. When I was a kid in the 70s, when Tim LaHaye and those guys were doing their thing, and of course, late great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey. There was kind of a big hype on the rapture and end times theology, which was probably a good thing, but there was some weirdness along with it. One of those things is I remember there was a certain group of Christians that started charging up their credit cards. and just totally laying them down because the Lord was going to come back. They knew that the Lord was coming back. I remember 1982. Everybody said, oh, the Lord's coming back in 1982 because the planets were going to align. Does anybody remember that? The alignment of the planets in 1982? And then Y2K came, and the church and a lot of people got weirded out, and I made a public statement here in church saying, nothing's going to happen. Don't get your guns and your Cheerios and blow your neighbor away and stuff like that. Don't do that. Because the Bible also says when we look for the Lord's return, we're still to occupy until he comes. In other words, live your life and don't be a weirdo. Be normal until Christ returns. That's what the Bible teaches us. Now, all that said, so those people charged up their credit cards. That's where you're a little too heavenly minded and a little bit of a weirdo. In fact, I think that we shouldn't do credit cards altogether. You're wise if you chop them up and don't use them at all. Is it a very good testimony for all the Christians to have huge debt and then get raptured and then they all go, man, I'm glad they're gone, those Christians. I think there's going to be people in the world that will say that, but that's a whole other discussion. The point is, yes, we are to occupy until he comes, but at the same time have our mind and our heart in heaven and not to lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth. Does that mean that you shouldn't have a nice car or a nice house or any of that? I don't believe that's exactly what it's saying. There are people in the Bible who were wealthy people, but the good thing was they used their wealth for heavenly things. You know, the old statement is true. You can't take it with you, but I believe you can send it ahead of you. And I think it's great when I see people who are gifted in the area of earning money, and then they use that gift in the area of giving. I think some people have a gift of giving. It's one of those Romans 12 gifts that we see listed there in the church. And if you're one who's able to make money, I believe you've possibly been given that gift of giving. The question is, are you using it? And there's so much we could do as Christians, as the church, in the area of giving around the world. And I think we need to break out of our little aquarium fish tank, and the Lord says, I'll make you fishers of men. But we can get so inward and so into just the church and being a part of the church. And if we give our tithe, then we're out. We're good. I did my tithe thing. Now, by the way, if a person does tithe, if everybody in the church tithed one-tenth of their income, then we would have all the answers to the hunger in the world. All church buildings would be paid off, and everybody that's starving in the world would be fed. That's a true statistic. There's people who've broken it down mathematically and said if just everybody who calls themselves a Christian who goes to church in America alone, if they would just tithe 10%, then all those things would be covered. That's kind of interesting. But sadly, we want to hoard our things. And the problem with that is Jesus nails it down. He says moths and rust, thieves break in and steal. And it's just going to bum you out. If you put your heart and your treasure in things of this earth, it's just going to be a drag. You know it's true. We all know it's true, but we don't believe it when it's the thing that we really want. We haven't got it yet. I've found that the things I really, 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 really want, once I get them, it's kind of like, huh, whatever. You know, after you get that thing, it's almost more fun wanting it than actually getting it. Have you noticed that? It's like, oh, why just say, I'm just not going to buy that. For years, I'm going to think about, someday I'm going to get that thing, and maybe, but and you save up your pennies or whatever. But man, if you obsess about it and then get it, I guarantee you're going to be disappointed. It was for that reason Tad and I used to, on a junior high outing, we'd go on a lot of fun trips and do a lot of fun things. One of my favorites was we'd get permission from the Jackson County landfill dump. And we'd drive our big school bus right into the center of the dump. And they'd clear out a nice little area there for the bus just to pull right into the thick of the stench and the junk. And there we parked the bus, roll down all the windows. And the kids are like, what are we doing here? It stinks here. This is horrible. And we would just teach this sermon about moths and rust and breaking in, thieves stealing. And it was great because there's always stuff to talk about. See that refrigerator over there? Let's think about that for a second. There's an old stinking refrigerator kind of half broken. You know, at one time there was probably some young newly married couple. They were all excited. They'd saved their money and they went down to Sears and they took a loan out and they were so excited because they got their new refrigerator. Look at it now. It's just sitting there. Or what was even better is you see some old broken down Nintendo 64. Some kid thought that was going to be the most awesome thing that they could ever, if they could just get a Nintendo 64. Now the kids are like, yeah, whatever, Nintendo 64 is so old school. You know, at that time it was even old school, I think. But now, you know, the kid, oh, but if I could just have this or that, then I'll be truly happy. But the fact is, it all breaks down. It all ends up in the dump. And that's really what stuff does for us. However, if what we do with our resources, the stuff that we have, the money that we earn, that really is only given by the grace of God, if we say, you know what, we're going to somehow use this for the kingdom, for the purposes of heaven, there's going to be a redemptive factor, and there's going to be treasure that's in heaven rather than the stuff that's going to just be junk someday here on this earth. I know this is an old sermon. People hear about it all the time. Yeah, yeah, put your treasure in heaven and don't get all into materialism and stuff. But we sit here and say, yeah, 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 but we are so far from, I think, where we need to be. That's just the truth. I'm speaking the truth. We get so into our little things. I wonder if all of us just said, man, I wonder if we need to clean house a little bit and let go of some stuff. I remember my brother-in-law, John, and Tammy, my sister Tammy, they kind of went through a thing where the Lord just kind of said, you know, you guys just need to clean house. So they did a garage sale, yard sale in front of their house. And what was kind of incredible was, they'd probably be bummed if they knew I was telling everybody this, but they said, we're not going to charge anything. We're just going to put stuff out there and just everything's free. Free yard sale. Now you say, oh, Brett, what, broken beds and halfway busted up vacuums? No, they cleaned house and pretty much got rid of almost everything. It was like, and everything was in perfectly good working order, and some stuff was like super valuable. And people just were like coming up going, are you kidding? Like, what's the catch? You know, you're just giving this stuff away? Yeah, take it. But it was so cool because I just watched as John and Tammy were just free. They were just so happy and free. And you say, but that's stuff of value. They could have eBayed that stuff. I know who you are. You're the person that has a room full of junk saying you're going to eBay it someday. Someday I'm going to eBay it. Even though just selling one little item takes like a week and a lot of work, typing and stuff, making sure everything's right, taking the pictures and all that. Now, you know, sometimes you just got to say it's time to empty it out. Let it go. Let it go. Well, that's really just a reminder from Paul. He's saying, you guys in Colossae, who were, by the way, fairly wealthy and somewhat materialistic, there were especially a higher, it was kind of a aristocratic group. The Romans who were planted in Colossae were very wealthy Romans, and they had a lot of stuff. And it's possible that Paul was talking to them. And if he was talking to them, I think he could very easily talk to those of us here in Portland. We've been blessed above measure. So what should we do about that? Don't seek the things of this world, but seek the things that are above, which and set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. By the way, I've found that the Lord uses certain things to make us look for heaven and long for heaven. One thing is, I believe when you do send your treasures, that's the first thing. In fact, there's three things I want to list. There's probably more, but I'm just going to give you three things that make you perhaps long for heaven. And that is your treasures. If you are a person who gives of your money to things of God and things of the kingdom of heaven, then I think you're going to be naturally more heavenly minded. Because there's an investment, you know what I mean? There's an investment that you've put in heaven. So when you put your treasure in heaven, then your heart will be there. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. But not just your treasure, but also, I believe, trials. Like I said earlier, trials will make you long for heaven, to be with the Lord. When you go through hard times, one of the things that whenever I go to Africa, I love talking to my African brothers and their community, they like to talk about heaven because they know there's a hope and a future there. They don't know what it means, nor do we. We don't know really a lot about heaven. The Bible doesn't give us perfect clarity of what heaven's going to be, I suspect, because it's beyond description. But the fact is, my African brothers, they long for heaven. Why? Well, they're not worried about their cars and their possessions and their houses that are made out of mud and grass. They're saying, man, I'm looking for that treasure, that dwelling place that Christ has gone to prepare for us. May that be true of us. So trial, going through trials and difficulties. So you get your treasure redirected by sending your treasure to heaven, but also trials, but then also transfers to keep the T's going. Transfers? Yeah. When you have a loved one who was a follower of Jesus Christ, when they die, I don't say that they're gone. They've transferred, haven't they? They've gone to be with the Lord. And I have loved ones who I've known and cared about, family members who've gone on to be with the Lord. And for that reason, that's one of the reasons I look forward to heaven. Because there's people there. And we're going to be with them someday. I think that's going to be a great thing. So all those things help us when Paul gives us this admonition. He says, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above, not on things of earth. Now, if you're following along with me, let's go to verse 3. He says, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So here there's a bunch of things. If you're jotting down some notes, here's some things I'd like you to see here. He gives us some phrases that we should perhaps be familiar with. Number one, we died with Christ. We see that in the first part of verse 3. For you are dead there and your life is hid with Christ. Christ not only died for us, that's substitution, but we died with him. That is identification. This means that we can have victory over the old sin nature that wants to control us. Romans chapter 6, write that down. Romans 6:2 says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So this idea of identifying that Christ died on the cross, but also saying we were crucified with Christ. So we get to sort of have this understanding that we died with Christ, identifying with him, and thereby saying we're dead to sin. So we died with Christ, that's number one. Number two, we live in Christ. So not only did we die with Christ, but we live in Christ. Look at verse 4, the first part. It says, when Christ, who is our life. Boy, if we could all get this, that life, that so many people long for and crave, and they search for life from so many sources and so many different things, and yet it's all found in Christ. He's the fullness of what we long for. We saw that in Colossians chapter 2 last week, didn't we? When it said that in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, it's all Jesus that we look for. And so we live in Christ. That's where life is found. Christ is our life. First John, jot it down. First John chapter 5, verse 12 declares, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. That's just the way it is. If you have Christ, if you believe in him, if you've confessed Jesus, then you have life. That's the truth. Doesn't mean, by the way, let me just make this point. If you become a Christian, it doesn't mean your life's going to be perfect. It's not going to be rosy. In fact, I believe it's kind of the opposite. If you become a Christian, the Bible says you will suffer. You're going to go through trials and persecutions and troubles. But at the same time, there's life eternal. And even in the midst of your troubles, there's life to be found. Have you guys found that to be true? You can go through hard times, and yet as a Christian, there's still life there. And only the Christian knows that strange irony of trouble, but joy at the same time. Paul said, I rejoice in tribulation because tribulation builds hope and hope patience and patience experience. And so we live in Christ. Number three, we are raised with Christ, resurrected. That's the good news. He doesn't just leave us dead, but there's new life to be found. I heard the story of two sisters who enjoyed going down to the rave party, you know, the dance thing down in Portland, and doing the whole thing. There they were doing their thing. But then they got saved. They became Christians. And a bunch of their friends were saying, man, come on, we've got to go party. But they were able to text them back on their cell phone, and they said, we regret that we cannot attend because we recently died. I thought that's good. A death certificate or whatever. But see, the good news is he doesn't just leave us there. That'd be a bummer, by the way, if you become a Christian and then suddenly you got to just die and there's no more fun. I believe, by the way, being a Christian is where the fun begins. I know a lot of Christians and they're not boring. And they're not there just saying their prayers and reading their Bible 24/7. I know a lot of Christians who have a total blast. And I believe the best life is found when you really know the Lord and you have the sin lifted off your shoulders. And man, we are free. Christians are the freest people that I know. There's death linked to sin. And that's the truth. So beautiful. We are raised with Christ. It's possible to be alive and still be crucified with Christ because Christ is in the business of resurrection. But we also see not only are we raised with Christ, we saw that verse 1, but also, number 4, we are hidden in Christ. Look at verse 3. It says, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You see all these prepositions. You are with Christ, we are in Christ, we are raised with Christ, and we are hidden in Christ. We're no longer belonging to this world, but to Christ. We're hidden. The word hidden means two things, security, but also satisfaction. We're hidden. The eminent Greek scholar, a guy named Dr. A.T. Robertson, commented on this verse. He said, so here we are in Christ, who is in God, so no burglar, not even Satan himself, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's true. And you know that to be true. Nothing can separate us. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39, Paul nails that point home, that nothing can separate us because we're hidden in Christ. And then finally here in verse 4, the second part, we are glorified in Christ. It says that in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Man, this is the one we look forward to. This is that hope of heaven that we were talking about. Now Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, but one day he will take his people home, like we talked about earlier. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18 talks of that. So the secret's found here in Colossians 3:2, where it says, set your affection on things above. One translation says, habitually set your mind and your attention on things above, not on things of earth. That's a literal translation from the Greek. So our feet must be on earth, but our minds can be in heaven. Don't just get sucked into that new thing where don't be thinking about heaven. Get busy. It's all about here and now. And one of the mistakes I see people making today is looking only as the kingdom that's going to be reestablished here on this earth. We've talked about this. There's a kingdom now theology, a dominion theology that I think is perhaps dangerous when we start saying it's all about here. And we're going to elect the right people into office. And as Christians, we're going to usher in the kingdom of God by making things right. Should we vote? Yeah. Should we be involved in our communities? Absolutely. I'm not arguing against that. But if we think that as a church, we're going to bring Christ and usher in his kingdom, gong, the Bible says that's not going to happen. In fact, his kingdom's going to come when he wants to come. And there's nothing that's going to stop him. In fact, Daniel chapter 2, in talking about the kingdoms of the world, we talked about this a few weeks ago, the kingdom of Babylon, you had the shoulders of silver, which was the Medes and the Persians. Then the Greeks, Alexander the Great, the belly of brass, the legs of iron, which is the Roman Empire, east and west. And then out of that would come 10 nations. Out of the old Roman Empire would come 10 nations. And then it says that a stone that was cut without hands, cut out of a mountain, cut without hands, came and rolled down the mountain and smashed the kingdoms of the world into powder. What, pray, is the stone in that imagery of the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel, that stone that's going to set up his kingdom and it's going to be an everlasting kingdom? That's what it says. The stone is none other than the rock of offense, Jesus Christ. And the point there is it's cut without hands. It's not human hands that's going to usher in and get the stone rolling down the mountain. It's just going to be the Lord. Does that mean we should be passive or uncaring? Absolutely not. I think that's one of the mistakes people that are into Bible prophecy sometimes make is when they say, hey, Jesus is coming back soon, so man, whatever. We don't have to worry about our community. We don't have to try to make a difference. And we become very apathetic. That's a huge, huge mistake. And rightly, churches have been accused of indifference. God forbid that that's Athey Creek. We want to be the church that is doing the work of loving people and reaching out, absolutely. But at the same time, setting our affections in things above. So, Lord, give us wisdom on that. Amen? Okay, so what next? This is where he gets into some of the heavy stuff. He says, yeah, set your affections on things above, not on this earth. But then he says, mortify, verse 5, Colossians 3, 5, says, mortify, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. In Bible days, Hellenism had spread not just from the Greeks, but really the Greeks spread all over that Asia Minor and where all those early churches were. And Hellenism also brought with it a very sexually perverse kind of behavior. If you were to walk down the streets, it really wouldn't be that different, really, I think, than sometimes in Portland. What do you mean, Brett? Maybe worse. People think, oh, things are so bad right now. They are. But, you know, history just repeats itself. There were these temples of worship in Colossae and other places there, and Laodicea and Thyatira, all those areas, Sardis, all those churches, all that region. They would have temples to Zeus or temples to Diana or the goddesses of that time, Ashtoreth or Diana, the same kind of goddess. But they were very sensual in nature. It was a way to worship, but it was really worshiping sexuality. That's just the bottom line. Old Testament, they had their groves where they'd go up on high places and they would practice all kinds of sexual orgies and what have you. In New Testament times, these temples, you could be just a traveler walking through the city, and they had these niches where there were these little carved out or hewn out of large rocks, little places where these nymphs or ladies would be naked and they'd dance there. It's the same thing as going downtown Portland to a strip club, only it was right there on the street. And the purpose was that it would entice those people that were just coming into town to say, oh, I think I'm going to go worship a little Ashtoreth or a little Diana. You know, times really haven't changed that much. Congratulations, Portland. We live in a city that has more pornography and more stripper clubs per capita than any other city in America. Did you know that Portland is the worst when it comes to the sex slave trade or human trafficking, as it's called? Portland's top of the list when it comes to the bad cities in that area. And so, man, as a Christian church, we got to be having grieved hearts. And I think it'd be good for us to pray and even ask the Lord, what would you have us to do in this city? But, Brett, why are you talking about that? Well, it says right here in our text, it says, mortify, therefore, your members. The word mortify means kill it. Put it out of its misery. Put it to death is what it's saying. Mortify, therefore, your members for which are upon the earth. And here's the list that we have to look at. Fornication, the Greek word porneia, where we get our word pornography. But it really means anything that is outside of God's plan for sexuality. That's what fornication really simply means. It's so sad because our culture, we've made sexuality something that is so perverted that good Christian kids who raise up in a church say, man, we're going to be set aside for our husband, for our wife. We're going to be pure and we're going to do it right. By the time they get married, trying so hard to abstain, by the time they get married, they almost think of all sexuality as something that's bad. But I got to say, parents, I hope you can be careful in the way you raise your kids in this area. It's tricky these days to raise your kids to know that sex outside of marriage is sin and wrong, fornication. But sex inside marriage is something that's beautiful and something that God created. And to remind your kids that there's a beauty in sexuality as well. A lot of kids grow up thinking it's all bad. And so the poor bride on her wedding night's nervous and embarrassed, and the groom's thinking, oh no, I'm going to feel like a creep touching my new bride. Mom, Dad, I know this is uncomfortable for you right now, but you got to listen to this. You got to teach your kids the right and the wrong. And the Bible teaches the marriage bed is undefiled. That's super important. I think it's important. If you don't know how to do that, come talk to me or one of our pastors. The guys are like, oh, great. Everybody's going to come in and ask. No, it's your job, Mom and Dad. It's your job. But we'll help you. We'll give you. We'll have one of our pastors. Just call Pastor Ab. He'll get you straightened out. I'm going to pass that one over. He's kind of our family pastor. He does a lot of that counseling. Right, Ab? Written the book. So that's good. But it's important. It really is important. Now, all that to say, He's saying, kill yourselves when it comes to this area of sexual impurity. It starts out with the word fornication, but then it goes to the word uncleanness, which just basically means the Greek word for that basically is just unleashing or loosing your own desires and appetites. No self-restraint is what it's talking about there with that word uncleanness in the King Jimmy. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and evil concupiscence. The word concupiscence, simple translation, desires, evil desires. Just today on the news, there was some dude up in Canada that's been arguing for bestiality and that it's unfair the way people who are into bestiality get treated. He got busted today, praise the Lord, and he's going to do jail time. But he was arguing, you know, it's the culture we live in. We're calling good evil and evil good. It was the American Psychiatric Association Journal that came out 10 years ago saying words like this. It is not necessarily detrimental to the development of young boys when they have sexual interaction with grown men. They said that. That was the American Psychological Journal. Now, later on, they had to come back and say that was, we didn't really mean that, but I believe they were putting up a test balloon. And, you know, there was a day where homosexuality was talked about as sin. Now that our culture has embraced that fully, you mark my words, the next thing that they're working toward, MAMBLA, if you know what that is, Man, Boy, Love, Gay Association, something like that, where they're saying that that sex with young boys is not bad and it shouldn't be called wrong. They're getting more and more power. Don't just take my word for it. Check it out. It's true. And you mark my words, the next thing they're going to try to legalize and make it to be no big deal is just that. And it's part of the corruption that we see. It's like in the days of Noah, where there was just rampant sin. One of the sins that we see in the days of Noah, but also in our day, is sexual immorality that's gone ballistic. The Bible says here that man, as a church, what are we to do? Our behavior? Mortify those deeds. You kill them. You kill them off. And it says fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, which is twisted affections is kind of the idea. Uncleanness, evil concupiscence, which is desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So if you'll make a note next to verse 5, these first listings here are all sensual sins. Sensual sins. Those are the first ones he mentions. And he says, man, we need to kill those things, mortify those deeds. It's interesting, but the Bible says flee fornication, 1 Corinthians tells us. Do you get a sense of urgency there? It doesn't say mosey from fornication. It says flee, run for your life. Yeah, I liken it to Joseph there in Potiphar's house as Potiphar was away at war and Potiphar's wife, hey, you big boy, come and lie with me. And Joseph, did he say, Mrs. Potiphar, why don't you have a seat on the bed here and let's talk about the evils of adultery? Did he do that? No. He did the old thing you did in first grade. What's that? Remember when you'd run on the playground at first grade and the kid was chasing you or whatever and they'd grab your coat? And when they got their coat, they thought, ha ha, I got you. And then you'd wiggle out of your coat and they'd be standing there holding your coat. That's what Joseph did. The point is, he ran for his life. He ran from Mrs. Potiphar, even leaving his coat behind. And the point that I'm making is, you know, we can talk about fornication and sexual sin and pornography and all the things that we get caught up into. But the Bible doesn't handle it gingerly and say it's we need to get into the deep psychology of it. The Bible says, run. Run. Go the opposite direction and run for your life. There's a sense of urgency there. And for some of you, I believe, who are tempted greatly in certain areas, you need to pray and say, Lord, what does that mean for me? It's a heart change that we need to have, and we don't just play around with sin. We run from sin. But he lists here these sensual sins, but then he moves into social sins. Those are the next things that we're to mortify or to kill, put to death. He says there in verse 8, he says, but now also, put off all these anger. The word anger there means it's a Greek word orge, which is a simmering anger. Some of you have more of a simmering anger where you let it burn within you for a season. Oh, you don't blow up, you don't freak out, but you let it simmer. Do you know who you are? So there's the simmerers and then wrath. The word, second word here in the King James is wrath. That word, if you look it up in the Greek, is explosive anger. And you know who you are in this room. You're just doing fine. Everything's great. All of a sudden, boom, you just blow up and you get angry. Some people are more explosive than others. And then malice. The word malice there, it means that you are humored when others have problems. That's kind of the idea. You're humored. You laugh at other people's peril and troubles. Some people have anger problems. Some people like to see other people go through hard times. That's kind of a sinister one. Blasphemy, which we've talked about the definition of that in previous studies at length. In fact, we have a whole sermon called Blasphemy that you can find out more about that one. But filthy communication, which is part of this list of social sin. That's one that I think is becoming more common in the church. It's like, oh yeah, we're not legalistic, man. We could talk about things that are a little off color. And hey, we're free. We're saved by grace, man. So we can talk about things that are, well, filthy. And I believe perhaps some people say, oh, that's legalism, Brett, for you to, you know, tell people we shouldn't talk about this or that or the other thing. But I wonder. Now, keep in mind, we are not saved by keeping these rules, by putting off these sins. Do you know that? That's something I got to remind you here. You and I are not saved by keeping rules or keeping the law. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 makes that perfectly clear. However, James says it's faith without works. That's dead. So if you're a saved Christian, then here's Paul saying, here's what I want you to do as a saved Christian. Put off these works and kill them. Mortify these deeds. And so while a lot of churches will avoid the don'ts, here's Paul just saying, don't do these things. Don't be angry, whether it's a simmering anger or an explosive anger. Don't speak words of blasphemy and don't let filthy communication come out of our mouths. Now, the problem with that in this current church climate that I've found here in Portland is if you are a person who doesn't talk about certain things like that, you'll be a little bit of an outcast and some people will think of you as some self-righteous kind of prude. So the Christians are telling some joke about this or that or some bodily function or some word that you just kind of, you know, that's kind of a filthy communication. Don't judge me. Who are you to say that's filthy? But, you know, I think that's just a cop-out. A lot of times we as Christians in this culture try to ask, how far radical can we be as Christians and still kind of be saved and not cross any lines? And so, you know, you'll see comedians or musicians or even pastors get up there and do their thing and pushing limits because it's kind of hip and cool. I wonder what would happen if we said, even though people will mistake this as being self-righteous, which really none of us know, we know we're not righteous. We're so far from that, it's not even funny. But if those of us say, you know what, we're just going to just really strive to put off filthiness, filthy communication. We're going to strive to not be angry and bitter and all those other things. People will mistake that for self-righteousness, but what does the Bible say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I wonder if Christians are hungry for other things and not satisfied in their Christian walk because they're not really being filled in a way that Jesus promised on the Sermon on the Mount. There's a fullness that comes with walking in the truth. There's a satisfaction that comes from putting off the sins of the flesh, even if it's these sins of filthy communication out of our mouths. Something to think about, something to pray about. Again, I don't believe this is a got to. It's a get to. We get to be full when we put off evil speaking from our mouths. We get to be happy when we break off sexual immorality out of our lives. Man, it's the way of the sinner. It's hard, the Bible says. Listen to this. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19 says, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and your backsliding will reprove thee. It's not the Lord that's going to hunt you down. Oh, but the Bible says, be sure of this, Brett, your sin will find you out. But wait a minute, what does that really say? It doesn't say God's going to find you out. He knew it all along. There's no, oh, I can't believe Brett did that. I can't believe I caught him. No, the Lord's grieved by my sin, But it's my sin that's going to find me out. It's my own transgression that's going to correct me. Why? Because there's repercussion from sin. And the Bible here, when it identifies sin or missing the mark, stuff like evil communication or evil speaking, the Bible's basically teaching us that's going to make you bummed out. It's going to make your life not as good as it could be. And it's more of a get to than it is a got to. So I hope we're not condemned. You're like, oh, Brett, I said something kind of filthy today. I think my salvation is on the line. No. If that were true, none of us could be saved. Because every one of us had some communication come out of our mouth that was probably not cool today. But as Christians, what we do is say, Lord, help me to have that hunger for these things, to do these things rightly, to purify my mouth, and to not be angry and full of wrath and with malice and blasphemy. Lord, correct that from me. And then he says, verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. The old man, how'd you put it off? He was crucified with Christ. We saw that in the early part of the chapter. So if you really put that off, you're not going to lie to each other. Telling lies is obviously sin. But then he says, those are the things you're to put off. But now he's going to tell us the things to put on. These are the do's. So he says in verse 10, he says, and have put on the new man. You put off the old man, now you're going to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. You know, as a Christian, one of the coolest things is all the differences we possess, whether it's the color of your skin or your personality or where you are socially on the economic status or whatever that should all be put away. Because once we become a Christian, man, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. I know that sounds trite and, oh yeah, we are the world and all that. But man, this should be the end of the discussion, when it comes to racism and stuff like that. And, I'm bummed to see, racism from all directions still percolating in America. Should not be. And the Church of Jesus Christ should be the last place any of that's seen. But we're to put on a new man. We're all new. Ephesians chapter 2 says that you're no longer part of the Jews or the Greeks, the circumcision or uncircumcision, but the Lord has created one new man. So we're all one in Christ as Christians. That's what the Bible teaches. So we're to put that on where there's neither Jew nor Greek. And second thing we're to put on, verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Why are we talking about our intestines, Brett, again? But bowels is, again, where the Greek writer believed that the deepest seat of your emotion would be in your intestines. And some of you say, I have a gut feeling about that, or I have butterflies in my stomach. Or yeah, we do feel in our intestines. We would clean it up saying in our heart. So a lot of your newer translations say hearts because it's more lovey-dovey. But bowels is accurate, if you ask me. He says, put on the elect of God, holy and beloved, the heart of mercy or bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. You know, it doesn't say you just put on humility, but humility in your own mind. It's real easy to put on a false outward humility and say, oh, I'm just really humble. I remind myself of Moses, meek and humble. Outward sign of humility, that's a slippery slope and it's hard to nail down. But true humility of mind, that means that in your own mind, you're thinking soberly of who you really are and who you really aren't. I think that one of the biggest problems we have is, we might have a humble outward exterior, but the humility of mind's long gone. So when I was a kid playing my electric guitar, I had a Univox guitar with a PV musician amplifier. I think it was 400 watts of blazing transistor power, four 12-inch speakers, and there I was playing my electric guitar in my room. And I could just crank it, and it sounded horrible, but in my mind, I was in front of Madison Square Garden, man. I was rocking the crowds. But my dad would poke his head in and say, Brett, you always sound better to yourself than you do to everyone else. And I can't remember how many times my dad told me that. Brett, to this day, he still said, Brett, you know, you always sound better to yourself. It's true. Have you ever watched American Idolatry? American Idol? What are these people thinking, you know, that are going trying out? I can't watch that. I've watched it only for a few shows because after a while it's too painful. Somebody should tell them, hey, you know what? You can't sing, but I'm a singer. That's what I do. It's because we have a higher opinion of ourselves. And man, when you're singing in the shower, you're Pavarotti. But in truth, man, we're just all messed up, tweaked out people. And to have a sober way of thinking of yourself, not thinking more highly of ourselves. That's what the Bible asks of us. So that's one of the things we're to put on, is not just a general humility, but a humility of our mind. It's in our heart saying, man, I know who I really am, and I know who I'm not. That's what the Bible calls for. And you're to put on the bowels of mercy. That mercy is to be forgiving. And we're going to see that even further as we get into this. Kindness, meekness. Meekness, by the way, is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Jesus, one of the only really autobiographical statements Christ ever made was, I am meek and lowly. That's what he said of himself. So are we to be. And also long-suffering. That's just being patient. Look at verse 13. This is getting even more challenging as we read. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on, here's the third, put on, charity, which is the bond of perfection. Are you mad at somebody? You've got no excuse to stay mad at someone. The Bible takes that away right here. If somebody's wronged you, if you have a quarrel with someone, I believe if you just read what we just read, it says, drop it, let it go. Yeah, but I deserve to get what's coming to me. They've wronged me and they owe me an apology, or they owe me money, or this or that or the other thing. But boy, it takes away our argument entirely when it says, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Could Christ have stood up for himself? Not only could he have, he could have made everybody, you know, just splat. Little pink mists, you know. Pilate. But he didn't. And Jesus would have been perfectly right in doing that. But not only that, Jesus could have defended himself, and he could have spoken words that would have just shredded everybody around him. And if he didn't like to just say words, he could have just knocked them around and, you know, blown up Jerusalem, or whatever he wanted to do, he could have done. And we would all look back and say he would have been right to do that. If anybody had a right to defend himself, and if he had any rights or whatever, Jesus was the one guy on this planet that deserved no wrong, because he sinned never. He was perfect and pure. But Jesus forgave people. In fact, while they were crucifying him, have any of you been crucified lately? While they were crucifying him, what did Jesus say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So unless somebody's crucifying you, if it's that bad, even if it's that bad, you should be doing what? Forgive. Ephesians 4:31, 32 says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That takes away any ability or any logic or rationale for you to say, I have a right to defend myself. No, you are told by God that you're to forgive. Before people are even sorry, you're to let it go. Now, I know I'm going to get emails and stuff, but Brett, what about this? What about that? And there are specific situations where the Lord may have you talk with someone and even confront someone. There are times and places for that. But and even the Bible gives us a sort of a practice there in Matthew. Jesus told us about how if someone's got a problem with their brother, they're going to talk to that brother. And if they blow that off, then you're to bring them to the elders and have them work out a problem between the two parties. And the decision the elders in the church make, that's what they need to go with. The Bible does deal with those kinds of things. However, the first one to forgive and the first one to be tenderhearted and merciful and patient wins. I believe that's the truth. And let the Lord take care of everything else. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And we don't have to worry about them getting what's theirs or justice being served. The Lord's going to take care of that. Suddenly we become the enforcer when we start thinking, I need to show them that they're wrong. I'm going to make sure that they say they're sorry. Give it up. Usually our issues are so stupid, and chances are you're probably wrong anyway. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. It's funny how we think we're so right. Well, verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called into one body, and be thankful. Man, this is great. So you see the first three put-ons. It says, put ye on the new man, put on therefore the elect of God, you know, mercy, kindness, humble. But he also says, put on charity, verse 14, that's love. Put on love. And then once you do that, once you put these things on, then we're told that then the Lord will rule in your heart with a peace. Philippians 4 talks about a peace that passes understanding. It doesn't logically make sense, but it just will give you, you'll have a peace as you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea of being a put on, Romans 13 says in chapter 11, it says, knowing that his time is now, it's high time to awake out of our sleep. For now your salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting or drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, not in strife or envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Paul uses this analogy many times over. Put on, put off, put on, put off. Put off your pajamas of nighttime and your works of the darkness and put on the armor of light, which is putting on Jesus Christ. Well, Brett, I'm just a grouchy kind of guy, and I'm not naturally patient and merciful, and that's just who I am. But you know, the Lord didn't save you to keep you the way you are. Do you know that? He wants to make in you a new man, a new woman. And one of the great things is this language I think is really helpful when I really start thinking about it, to put ye on Jesus Christ. You know, have you ever heard secularists call Christians put-ons? Christians are just a bunch of put-ons, man. They go to church, they're all smiling, they're all happy. But I know that inside they're evil and angry. And you know what I say to that? You're absolutely right. And you don't even know how bad it is. You would never guess what I'm covering up right now. What do you mean, Brett? Oh, I'm putting on. I'm being a big put-on. And you better hope that I keep putting on. If I told you what I was really thinking right now, you'd all leave the church. Brett, really? Is there a confession to be made here? I'm confessing that we're all wretched, miserable sinners. And for you to be nice and to do all this stuff that we've been talking about, it's a massive put on. Man, you're going to get an Oscar if you can pull this off. It's a put on. But here's the thing that's so cool. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very unnatural for you to be like Jesus. Do you know that? Because we have this flesh and this sin nature. But really, what we do as Christians, here's what you do, is you just start putting on Christ and doing the things that are listed here that's very Jesus-like. You know, these ideas of being forgiving, not being angry, and putting off sins of sensuality and all that junk, and putting that off, putting on Christ, being loving and charitable, that's Jesus stuff. And the more you put on Christ, guess what? It starts to become more and more who you really are. But there are times you got to be put on. Boy, as a pastor, you know, you guys, you got to know this. There's some Wednesday nights where I don't feel like going to church. I think the Lord made me a pastor because I have that problem. Lord says, let's see, how do I keep Brett in church on Wednesday night going to Bible study? I know, I'll make him a pastor. Oh, but Lord, I don't really feel like teaching the Bible tonight, but do it. And do it with a smile on your face. Now, as the years go by, you know, it's funny, I have to admit, that may have been a long time ago, but now I really do. It's not a fake thing. It's not as much of a put on. The longer I do this, the more I really do look forward to Wednesday nights. And I have a blast doing it. And if, even when I'm bummed out or I'm going through something where I'm a little bit like grouchy or whatever, it's the best thing for me to have to sit up in front of you guys. Because it kind of resets everything and says, Brett, behave. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it starts to become who I'm. You know, there's a story of Cary Grant, because he wasn't always the suave and debonair guy that he is in the movies. When he was 19 years old, he envisioned who he wanted to be and how he wanted to act as an adult. He said, man, I got to stop being this goofy kid. That's kind of what he was thinking. And he envisioned in his mind this really classy, suave, and debonair character. And he started just kind of acting like that. And in an interview one day, he said, man, I just started doing that. And the longer I did it, it just kind of became my persona. It became who I really, really was. And we all know him as the classy Cary Grant. In the same way, the Christian, we're wretched, miserable sinners. And we really aren't that great. But if we say, Lord, here's what you want us to be. Here's the list. Help us. That's what he's telling us. Well, quickly, we got to hustle. Running out of time. We already ran out of time, but it says there in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, what's so cool about this is there's this peace in your heart that rules. And by the way, when you don't know what to do, pray about it. Say, Lord, give me wisdom. Give me a peace one way or the other. And I believe that's one of the biggest ways God speaks to his people, with a peace. It's kind of like when it says rule, picture an umpire. Safe or out. That's the peace of God. And if you're one who's practicing these things and seeking the Lord in your life, when you're about to do something, there'll be a peace. So you have safe. That's good. You can do it. Proceed. You have a peace. But if you have something that says, that's out, run for your life. That's not of the Lord. That's how the peace of God can rule your heart. I remember my parents, I'd ask them, Mom, Dad, can I go do this event with my friends? And they'd say, yes, we have a peace about that. I was like, cool, whatever. The time I didn't like it was when I'd ask, hey, can I go hang out with my buddies? And they'd say, Brett, we really don't have a peace about that in our heart. But why? Don't really know the answer. The Lord just hasn't given us a peace. And I'm like, peace? What are they talking about? But really, now I know that as a Christian, you can pray and the Lord will just give you a peace, yes or no, right or left, up or down. He'll give you that peace. But there's something that trumps the peace or no peace, and that is the word of God. Do you understand that? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's where the safety net is. So if you have a peace about shooting someone because you don't like them, that's where the word of God will say, you know what, that's just the pizza you ate for lunch. It's not really a peace at all. Let the word be the safety net. But man, there's something, I wish we could hang out on this a little longer, but where it says that we are, how do we teach one another? It says teaching and admonishing one another. How can the church teach and admonish one another? Check this out. Singing songs of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Do you know that when we're singing psalms of the Old Testament? Hymns. I like the hymns. The old hymns are doctrinally sound, man. There's some powerful hymns that I'm glad some of the guys busted out a hymn last Sunday, because you know they're rich in meaning and doctrine. Hymns, and then also spiritual songs. These are all the songs that we do here at Eighth Degree. I like how much of Scripture we use. Even tonight, we did three songs that are word for word right out of the Bible tonight. I think that's important, singing the word of God to each other, reminding each other of the Lord. By the way, if you're one of those people who come to church to say, well, when the music's over, that's when I really get into it, I'm going to come for the Bible study, shame on you. That's part of what the church is to do. Sure, Bible's good, but worship is the highest form of love and expression we can show to the Lord. Don't blow that off, you Bible theologians. You guys are just Bible guys, waiting for the worship and the songs to be over. If that's you, it's time to repent. Because the Bible says this is what you're to do. Letting the word dwell in you, yes, but also teaching and admonishing others with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. We looked at that on Sunday. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fit to the Lord. Do you sense the practicality of all this? Suddenly now we're, okay, here's how you, wives, you treat your husbands, you submit to them. And then it says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Oh man, I should probably stop because this is too big for me to just blow over. The wives are, yeah, especially verse 19. Okay, I'm going to stop right there and we'll tackle this stuff next week. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you so much that your word is so practical. This chapter moves from chapter one, where we see your son and the loftiness of who Jesus really is. We see the warnings against the cults in chapter two. But here in chapter three, it's just strikingly practical. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give us wisdom to know how to apply these things to our lives, Lord. We pray that this wouldn't just be a list of rules and do's and don'ts that we dutifully follow. But Lord, I pray out of just a response of love, that it would be your kindness that would lead us to repentance, and that we'd see good fruit in your church, Lord. Show us, Lord, above all, how to be full of charity, like it says there in our word, Lord, that we'd be people that love one another, love those around our community, love the people here in Portland. I pray that more and more people would come to know you, and through this church and all the churches in Portland, that we'd let our light shine before men. I pray that you'd keep us from a legalism and a weirdness, but Lord, that we would do these things out of just response to your love for us. So bless these folks who've come out on a Wednesday night, carved out a bunch of time to study your word, and I pray that you'd bring good fruit to their lives this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.